thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. We're going to read tonight from Exodus chapter 29. Just about those very words that we are singing, and have been singing. Tonight we're going to look at the oil of consecration. And the consecration of the priests. Exodus 29, beginning to read at verse 4. And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird them with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdle, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 15. And thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Verse 19. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Verse 22. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread, that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering. For a sweet savour before the Lord it is an offering, made by fire unto the Lord. Thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. Verse 32. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations, or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And the Lord will bless us the reading of these sacred scriptures. We notice now that the figure or the type of the priest undergoes a certain change here. It is not now the singular type of the Lord Jesus alone, but included were his sons in the consecration. And they also were anointed for service. So we have the whole priestly family here, anointed and consecrated for service. Now, since every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today is seen in 1 Peter chapter 2 as part of the priestly family, we can readily understand that these verses we have read tonight really have to do with us also, and the consecration of our lives as part of the priestly family, if we are indeed in the family of God through faith in Christ. Oil in the scriptures always has a very positive and a pleasing connection. We have oil for illumination, oil for the lamp. We have oil for consolation. He anointeth my head with oil. There's another interesting connection with the oil. We have oil for unification, bringing together. Had we read about the preparing of this anointing oil, we would have seen that it had five ingredients in chapter 30. Myrrh, and cassia, and calamus, and cinnamon, and olive oil. Now, when those precious spices were put into the vessel, they all retained their individuality. And the priest could put his hand in and take out a piece of cassia, or a piece of cinnamon, or a piece of calamus. They still were part, while together in the vessel, until the oil was out. But once the oil was added and it was all mingled together, then it became one entity together. The oil had a unifying effect in bringing that together. And I might say it's a very beautiful study. If you were to follow that, the ingredients of the oil and the references to it throughout the scriptures. And hear what God has to say about it. It was to be very fragrant. It was unique. It was not to be another like it. It was not to be put on the flesh. And it was very costly. Very costly. And when we think of what it costs to bring us into the place of being priests of the Most High God, what it costs God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to bring us into the sanctuary, by the shedding of his own precious blood, we get a little picture of the cost and the ingredients of that oil. Myrrh. Myrrh was very bitter to the taste, but very sweet to the smell. And myrrh might well speak to us of the bitterness of Calvary to the Savior, and the sweetness that results to us. Cinnamon might speak of the cruelty of Calvary, because cinnamon was obtained from cutting long strips in the bark, exposing the inner, tender, inner bark to the burning of the sun, the cruelty of Calvary. And we look away to Golgotha and see those men beat our Savior and pluck the hair from his head, from his face, and crown his head with thorns, nail him at last to the only throne they ever gave him, and leave him to die alone in the burning sun, and sitting down they watched him there, the cruelty of Calvary. Calamus, the name means a reed, and it speaks of the humiliation of Calvary. They put a reed in his hand. They smote the judge of Israel on the cheek with a reed. The humiliation of Calvary, it's what it costs. And so we could go through those ingredients and see it was a very costly thing. Before the priest was ever anointed and brought into the place of ministry in the presence of God, it was very costly. And so these ingredients were brought together in the oil, compounded and blended together by the oil and made one entity. And so it was at Pentecost. 120 believers or so were gathered together, seated in a house. Rather large house, I would say. But they were seated together in the house when the Spirit of God came down that day. And he came upon them. And 120 individual believers went up into the house, but what came out of the house was one body, baptized together into one body, the apostle writes, that we were all baptized, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And the oil, of course, is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit in those three particulars, for illumination and for consolation and for unification. And so it's a very beautiful picture of the oil of consecration. And when it comes to the garments, each of those individual garments, right from the mitre on his head to the hem of the garment on the bottom, each of those garments, apart from the linen girdle underneath which was hidden, all of those garments were touched by the holy anointing oil. We read that in the 133rd Psalm, where the psalmist says how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the holy oil that ran down the beard of Aaron and went down to the hem of his garments. So here again is a unifying factor, that all the garments were saturated together in the holy anointing oil. And it's what brings all the garments together. And all the truth contained in the garments together, all having to do with the holy anointing oil. Now the priest could have been washed, and he could have been clothed, and the tabernacle could have been raised in the wilderness, and the furniture could have been built and all put in place, and the fire could have been lit on the altar, and the whole thing would be as useless as a vagabond's tent in the wilderness. The priest was not consecrated to serve. See how vital and important this matter was to the priest of old. The consecration of the priest was the essential step, the crowning step, as it were, to the clothing of the priest, was the covering of his head and his garments, the pouring out of this holy anointing oil. So with us in our day. That's a great picture of how essential consecration is in the life of every believer. We may come to meeting, we may sing the hymns, we may preach and pray. But unless it is the result of consecration and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it has no eternal significance. And that's a very solemn thing, isn't it? The poet put it this way, we may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. We may have fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants the pure, clean vessels, anointed lips and true, and men filled with the Holy Spirit to speak his message through. And so we have the message of the consecration. Consecration was not a negotiable item in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that the priests say, I don't want to get my head all poured over with ointment, if you don't mind. I'd just as soon not smell so fragrant. It was not a negotiable matter. If that man was going to serve God, in fact, if he was going to stay alive, he must submit to the oil of consecration. In the New Testament, consecration is not a negotiable matter with God. If we are going to please the Lord and serve him, then it is not negotiable. Why did Christ die? keep us out of hell. Is that why he died? What does the scripture say? He died for all that they that live should know not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The great plague of the church today, not only in this land but in other lands, the great plague of the church today is half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. It's that narrowness of soul that is satisfied with doing just the bare duty and no more. Luke 17 and verse 10 has some very solemn words to us all. The Lord Jesus says, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Until we go beyond the call of duty, we are not making a profit for our master. That's the solemn word. Which of us can claim that we have done all those things which we have been commanded? Then the question must be asked, am I a profitable servant for the Master? So the urgency of this matter of consecration comes upon us in this day of laxity and carelessness, where less than ever it seems there is a commitment to the Lord, to the assembly, to the Word, to one another, and so oftentimes we find ourselves taking the easy way out. I was having meetings in an assembly far enough away from here that it doesn't really matter. The meetings were going on from Sunday and till Thursday night. A brother shook my hand at the door. He was one of the elders, and he had not appeared at one single meeting since Sunday night. Well, I said, brother, nice to see you. You've been out of town? No. I held on to his hand. And I've been feeling well, brother. No, I'm fine. I held on to his hand. I want to know where he had been. He was an elder. And meetings had been arranged. Who the preacher is irrelevant. The elders, under the authority of the Lord, had arranged ministry of the Word of God. He wasn't there. So I kept shaking his hand. Well, I said, brother, where were you? We've had meetings here since Sunday night. Well, he said, I belong to a bowling team. And this week it's the playoffs. Well, I said, brother, I suppose it's a matter of priority. Oh, yes, it is. They really needed me on the team. Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, saintly man of God, I would travel miles to sit under his ministry. He was coming into an assembly, he told me about, and one of the brethren said to him coming in the door, I hope you let us out on time tonight, Mr. Wilson. This is the night of the big fight. Shocking. I mean, if I felt that, I don't think I'd be stupid enough to say it. I wouldn't want Mr. Wilson to know I even thought that. But it gives us a glimpse while we smile at others. That really convicts my own heart. I don't bowl, I'm not interested in that. But is there something else to which I give a priority? Am I just doing my bare duty? That was the great decision of the Hebrew servant, wasn't it? He had to serve 6 years to discharge his obligation. But at midnight, at the end of the 6 year, he could walk out a free man. But then he was challenged with this. If he said, "I love my master," and meant it, he could commit himself to live with his master, love him and serve him for the rest of his life. And that was a big choice. At midnight hour, a lot of voices would be calling on him to go out free. "Man, you've been a slave, a servant for too long. Go out and do your own thing. Do your own thing. Be out, come out and be free." The most oversold word in the world today is freedom. Freedom is only an exchange of masters. You'd no doubt be thinking about all the things he could do if he was free, free of this responsibility, free of this obligation, free of this Sunday school class, free of those elders' meetings, free of the prayer meetings on Wednesday night or Tuesday night or whatever. If we could just be free of that and just do my own thing whenever I wanted to do it, it would just be wonderful. "I love my master. I love my wife. I will not go out free." And the master is standing by watching this man struggle with the great decision. As he looks out the door, the great big world is calling, "Be a free man, do your own thing." But he looks round at the master who loves him, and their eyes meet. And that servant turns and runs into his arms. "Oh, master, I love my master. I will not go out free." So he took him to the door, and he held his earlobe against the door and took an awl and pierced it through onto the door and marked him. Why the door? Why not the table? Why not the bedpost? Because you see, there would come a day when that servant had had it right up to here. He stood on the rake and it hit him. His kids didn't understand him. His wife didn't understand him. His boss was demanding. The weather was bad. His favorite fruit tree was dying. Everything was going wrong. And he's lying in bed that night in a turmoil and thinking, "What a fool you are. You could have gone out free that night." And quietly, he slips out of bed, rolls up a few things, tucks them under his arms and tiptoes to the door. And he gets his hand on the door. "I'm getting out of this place." And suddenly he sees it, the mark on the door, the duplicate of the mark on his ear. And if he had known the verse, he would have said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." If he had known the little poem, he might have said, "Oft I am tempted to flee my task. But that strange man with pierced hands bars my way and keeps me back." Do you ever feel like giving up, brother? Join the crowd. Join the crowd. Oh, how merciful the Lord has been with us. We have sought to do our duty, but are we really consecrated believers? This word consecration, of course, has been jingled up in a lot of choruses and emotionalized in some songs and hymns until we hardly know what it really means. And I think if we look at this picture, the biblical picture of consecration, perhaps it will help us to know just what the extent of our obligation is. First of all, let me correct a mistaken notion or two about consecration. What consecration is not? Consecration is not a single act. Like filling out a card dedicating your life to the Lord. Or filling out a form on the back of a Bible. Consecration is not an act. It has nothing to do with the emotion of a single moment. A moving sermon. Beautiful. Hymns. My emotions are still. Now, emotions are not wrong. God gave us emotions, and He means us to feel emotion. God pity us if we have no emotion, and we end up like blocks of wood in a meeting.
But the emotion itself will not bring us to consecration. And consecration is not automatic on being saved. But it is a crisis in the life that becomes a process of living. A crisis in the life that becomes a process of living. Consecration is a lifetime of living Christ and not self. Now what Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes we fear, if I was to live a consecrated life, that would be kind of all the end of all my joy. Brother, sister, this is the very beginning of the fullness of joy. Listen to Paul. Again, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Five times. There's life in that verse. Throbbing, abundant life. The life that the Lord delights his people to enjoy. And consecration is essential for all the priestly family without exception, whether we be babes in Christ or old believers. The word consecration is a Hebrew word which means literally the filling of the hands. And you may have noticed I stopped and emphasized every time I came to the word, the hands of Aaron. Consecration is the filling of the hands. And I think there are two ideas in this. One of them is appreciation. Appreciation. We might say today, he has a good grasp of the scriptures, or he has a good grasp of the situation. He has a good appreciation of that. It also means occupation. A mother with a bunch of little children around her. We would say, well, she certainly has her hands full with that bunch. We know what that means. She has no time for anything else. Occupation. So these are the two ideas that lie behind consecration. Appreciation and occupation. An Old Testament illustration is found in Leviticus 16 on the Great Day of Atonement. You remember we mentioned it last evening. That the very first thing that priest was to do on the Day of Atonement before he went in the veil, inside the veil, he was to go to the container where the sweet incense, beaten small, was kept, and he was to fill his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. This is the same idea, the filling of the hands. Now, I don't know what size your hand is. I think mine's a size 7 or a size 8. I wouldn't really know. Now, some people have very small, thin hands. Some have big hands, like snow shovels. Now, nothing is said about the weight of the sweet incense that was to be carried out. The Lord said, just fill your hands full to its capacity. Didn't matter whether they had a little capacity or a great capacity, so long as the hands were full. And so he filled his hands full. He put his hand through the veil without going in. He had already put the censer just in there, and the censer is burning, and he drops that on the coals of the censer and waits until the incense covers the mercy seat, that he die not. You notice last evening. And that's a beautiful picture, I think, of consecration. I'm sure that we could say that the sweet incense beaten small might speak of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. And this is what has to be presented to the Father in our worship. That's what the Lord did in Luke 24. You remember on the road to Emmaus, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was the sweet incense, beaten small. And you can be sure in all the scriptures his hands would be full. Where did he place that sweet incense, beaten small? They said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? He put that sweet incense on the censer of their burning hearts. At the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped, and the cloud of incense rose. That's a beautiful picture of consecration, the filling of the hands. If we're looking for a definition, then we really find it difficult to define eternal things, but to help us perhaps a little definition of consecration might be that consecration is the sincere appreciation in a believer's life of the character and the cross and the claims of Christ that result in a wholehearted commitment to himself. And that's the outcome of the hands being filled, the outcome of the heart that appreciates the character and the cross and the claims of Christ will be evident in a consecrated life. But who were to be consecrated? Those who were washed, and those who were clothed, and those who were anointed. Now, the consecration in Exodus 29 is seen in 8 distinct particulars and divided into 2 sections, 3 and 5. Now, numbers are interesting in the Bible. 3 would speak of the Godhead, and 5 is the number of man. 5 hands, 5 fingers, 5 toes, 5 senses. And so the first 3 movements in the consecration were things that were done to Aaron while he was passive. The last 5 were things in which he participated. Moses did the first 3 as he represented God. He was God's representative on Aaron. And the last 5, he participated in them. Let's look just at what they were. First of all, there was the washing. The washing to remove defilement. In verse 4. Washed to begin with. To remove defilement. We read in Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Only those today can be consecrated in the service of the Lord who have been regenerated by the washing of water. By the washing of regeneration. Those who are born again, in other words. Let me stop and ask you, have you ever been born again? Don't be afraid of those words. I know the world has taken them and tried to rob them of their meaning, but those are good Bible words, thoroughly scriptural, the words of the Lord Jesus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you've never been born again, it would not matter what good works you do. It would not matter how many churches you join. It would not matter what great things you accomplish in the religious world. If you've never been born again, you can never be numbered amongst the consecrated servants of the Lord. And you'll never be in heaven. Then, of course, there was the daily washing for the defilement of the way. That was done at the labor. After he had been anointed and consecrated and was engaged in service, before he went into the holy place, when he passed the altar, the very next thing was the labor. And there he had to wash. For they that bear the vessels of the Lord, says the scripture, must be clean. Now this is something we have to contend with in our day, is defilement. The defilement of the way. Numbers chapter 19 is a very interesting chapter, worthy of a few hours of study. It has to do with the red heifer offering. And that had to do specifically, it's not numbered amongst the offerings in Leviticus, because that had to do specifically with the defilement in the wilderness journey. And there were three kinds of defilement that they had to deal with. There was defilement of the tent, defilement of the uncovered vessel, and the defilement of touching the dead body. Defilement of the tent, that speaks of communion. Defilement of our communion. The vessel left off the cover, off the vessel, that's a defilement by carelessness. And the defilement of the dead body is defilement by contact. Now we have to do with those things. We are in this world. The Lord Jesus prayed not that they should, thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And the defilement of this world pours in upon us. And we have to deal with that. And that's why constantly on the journey we must return again to the washing of the water of the Word. This is why we read our Bibles. We don't just read our Bibles to check off the chapter. Well, I've read a chapter, I'll get through the Bible in 3 years. Well, it's better to read it that way than not to read it at all. But that's not why we read it. The daily reading of the Word of God has a cleansing effect, even if we don't understand all we're reading. The fact that the Word of God is passing through our minds and getting into our soul and into our spirit has an expulsive power to put out of our lives the things that are displeasing to the Lord and to bring us into clean living before God. And we are faced with a tremendous defilement in the world today. The things we hear and the things we see every day, we must deal with these defilements. Wrong fellowships, our communion, be careful. We are told not to have fellowship in the unequal yoke. We're told not to have fellowship with the unholy alliance with Babylon. We're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, barrenness. We're told those are areas that will spoil my fellowship with God. And they're dangerous. That's why we have to deal with those as the priests. Washed from defilement. And then he had to be clothed to provide acceptance in the presence of God. God had designed the garments because looking down the pages of history, Aaron didn't understand it, but we know because we have the full counsel of God in this book that these garments were looking forward to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would offer that perfect offering and sit down, having finished his work at the right hand of the majesty on high. But he had to be clothed to provide acceptance. And so we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have likewise not only been washed by the washing of regeneration, we also have been clothed upon. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And that righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness of God, has been put upon us by an act of God's grace, by a gift from God. Just as the garment was a gift to the priests. He didn't pay for it, and he couldn't earn it. It was simply given to him to receive and put on. And so we have been given this garment. It's a marvelous thing. We've been given a garment of a righteousness of God. The moment we believe that faith wherein we exercise towards God was counted as righteousness. We're not righteous. Inherently, we're not. But God counted that faith and he wrote it down. He imputed that righteousness, not only to Abraham long ago in Romans 4, but also to all them that would believe. And so if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are actually garbed in a righteousness of God that gives us liberty to go right into his presence and be accepted. The Lord Jesus said to the people, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was the righteousness of dead works. Righteousness of dead works. The Lord says that's not going to do. It has to be a perfect righteousness. And the only way we can get that is by a gift from God. It's called in Romans 5, a gift of righteousness. so we receive righteousness. And it's on. All of us who are saved, we have that garment on in the sight of God. And that, therefore, that makes us accepted in His presence. And then came the anointing to prepare us for service. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, He that establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Hath anointed us is God. Now that anointing doesn't come upon us now. It is the anointing that is within us. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that enables and prepares us to do the work that God has called us to do. Now the Lord Jesus was anointed. Luke 4:18, he tells us about it. When he stood up in Nazareth among his neighbors for the first time to tell what his anointed ministry was going to be. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, giving of sight to the blind, delivering those that are crushed by calamity. Now, I'm not preaching a social gospel, but I do believe that we have to have a care for our fellow man. It would be very hard for us to prove that we were in fellowship with the lovely Savior of Luke 4:18, who cared about the poor and the brokenhearted and the crushed, if we didn't have a care for our neighbors and friends. In every community, there are broken hearts. In every community, there are broken homes. And I believe it is for us to seek before the Lord as to what we can do to bring Christ to these people. Right in our own neighborhood, can we imagine a half a mile circle around our assemblies, how many broken hearts and broken homes, not only in old people, but in young people as well. I was preaching in a city far from here. After the meeting, a little fellow went downstairs and they told me he was weeping. I went down to see him and he wanted to be saved. So I sat down with the scriptures and read the scriptures to him. The fellow got down and gave his heart to the Lord. And I said, then what was there in the message tonight that God used to make you want to be saved, son? The Lord knows how to prick a preacher's balloon, you know. Oh, he says, it wasn't anything you preached at all, mister. Well, I said, what was it, son? He said, it was the first hymn they sang. And the third verse. And I had the little hymn book and I opened it and this was the verse I read. Is there a heart that is broken, weary and sighing for rest? Come to the arms of thy Savior, Jesus will give you rest. He says, Mr. Nicholson, my heart was broken and I wanted rest. We've lived long enough to know that there are broken hearts contained in very young forms. And so the consecrated believer is anointed. Carry on the ministry the Lord Jesus began. But what is the process in a few minutes? Look at the process of consecration. First of all, the hands of the priest were filled with the head of sacrifice. And thereby he was identifying himself in the death of that sacrifice. And how does that relate to us? I think Romans 6:11 tells us, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Now the Lord Jesus died for sin and for sins in that work no one can share. That is his unique and glorious ministry. But he also died unto sin, and this is where we are called to have fellowship in that. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves indeed also to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. Well now, that's identifying myself, isn't it, with the sacrifice. I don't feel dead to sin. How can I use this text? What does it mean if I don't feel dead to sin? It doesn't say feel dead to sin, does it? It says reckon. Now that's the word of the accountant. It's a mathematical word. Here's a string of figures. And the accountant reckons those figures up into the total. Now, he doesn't make the total. It's contained in all the figures. He just reckons it and brings it visibly onto his record. Reckon it to be so. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin? Because God says it is so. Romans 6 tells me that we were crucified with Christ. Judicially, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, you were on that cross. God perceived you there. And he poured out the judgment you rightly deserve. But you were not really there. Your substitute was there. He bore the weight of that judgment and died. But God considered that you actually died that day. And when he was buried, you were buried. And your obituary is already in print in Romans chapter 6. We were crucified with him. Buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in this new kind of life. And so when he died, he died. You are believers. When he was buried, he was buried. He rose from the dead. We rose with him to live in this new kind of life. Now he says, I want you to reckon that to be so. I don't want you to wait for feelings. I want you to reckon it to be so because it is so. Here's a little illustration I may have used before, but it greatly helped me. Trying to struggle with that verse as a young believer. How do I reckon myself to be dead? And I don't feel dead to sin. We'd be flying all night perhaps out over the sea between Britain and the continent or between England and Ireland. And maybe about 2 o'clock in the morning, all the coffee was drunk such as it was. The old heart was doing about 2 beats a minute. I was so weary and tired, I call up the navigator, Tom, and I say, Tom, give me a position and a course for home. In a few minutes, Tom would come up with a little piece of the chart, and he'd say, well, this is our position, and this is our course for home. And I would look at the chart, and I might say, Tom, I don't think we're there. I think we're closer to the coast than you've indicated here. And with great respect for my rank, he would say, I really don't care what you think. That is our position. It is a dead reckoning position. A DR position. Dead reckoning position. What did he mean? He had made certain calculations. He had taken a sight on a star. He had taken a bearing on a light. And all these things had come together, had formed a little triangle in his chart. And he put his pencil in the middle of it. He says, that's a DR position. That's where we are. And that's our course for home. Now, I didn't feel it. I felt we were closer to the coast. But I reckoned it to be so. And I set course for home and got there safely. My reckoning didn't make it so. I reckoned it because it was so. And I set course accordingly. Dear Christian, we are to reckon what is already there in the Word. We identify ourselves with the sacrifice. That when he died, I died undeserved. He was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose at sight of God. I'm walking in newness of life. Then his hands came in again to the picture. The members had to be marked by blood. His ear, his right thumb, and the right toe, great toe of his right foot. Now the ear speaks of the attention. Give me your ear. Give me your attention. Because what goes into the ear goes to the mind. What I listen to is what I think about. What I think about is what I become. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so the ear might speak of my personality. The yielding of my personality. To the claims of the sacrifice. All that I am and have, I recognize God made me. He has created me as I am. And that I yield afresh back to him. The thumb. That is the opposing member on our hand that enables us to grasp. And that speaks of my possession. So not only all that I am in my personality, but all that I have. in my possession. But then the great toe, the right foot, that's the member that provides balance in my walk. It has to do with my path, the way that I take. And the Lord says, a sacrifice has a claim on all of those, on your personality, on all your possessions, and on your path, the way that you take. The sacrifice has first claim. Then we have the measure in which we are to do this. Back to Romans 6 just for a moment, we're told there to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. The word instruments there really is the word for weapons, armaments, weapons of war. Our members are actually weapons of war. Now, for a soldier to take up his weapon and turn them on his own captain, that's treachery, and he'd be shot for that. If we use our members in an unrighteous path or an unrighteous action, we're using them as weapons against the captain of our salvation, and that's treachery in any man's language. So we are called to yield our members as instruments of righteousness, but not to yield them as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And that's the key word there. It's not what a thing is in my life, it's what it leads unto. And this would have saved some of us perhaps from grief in our young life. If we had recognized not so much what the thing is, but if I proceed along the logical path that this will take me, where will it take me unto? Will it take me closer to God? Will it inspire me to the reading of the Word? Will it help me in my prayer life? Or will it hinder me? And this will settle a lot of issues in our life if you would sit down and think, where is this taking me to? This pastime, this whatever it might be, what is it unto? I'm yielding my members to this thing, but what is it unto? Where is it taking me? Sometimes young people will come and say, is it right to do this? Is it wrong to do that? Well, that's not really the question, is it? It's not whether a thing is right or wrong. That's fairly well cleared in the scripture. The thing is it profitable or is it unprofitable? That's the issue. All things are expedient, says Paul, but all things are not profitable. Do they profit my spiritual life and help me? The submission of the members. And then in Romans 12 we have the yielding of the body, the presenting of the body. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body. How do we do that? How do we actually do that? Well, that word present is a very interesting word. It's used to describe Gabriel when he came down from heaven with the message. He said, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God and am sent to show you, to speak and to show you. The word to stand, that's the word present. It's used of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, at the cross. And when Jesus saw her standing by. Now, how long had Gabriel stood at the throne of God waiting for a command? It wouldn't matter to Gabriel. He might have stood there for an age, or a thousand ages. There was no impatience. There was no agitation. He says, I am Gabriel who stands. Standing waiting. And Mary standing at the cross, I am sure that if the Lord Jesus had made a request of that dear woman, whose soul was being pierced by the sword, to go to Bethlehem and get him a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem, I am sure that woman would have gone to death. Standing by. Now that's the idea of presenting. It's not just some one-time act. It's not a matter of ability, it's availability. Standing by, and there we are available for the Lord. And what is the measure that we are to do this? As we have yielded our members to unrighteousness, so we are to yield our members to righteousness. That is, in the same degree, the same expenditures of time
and strength and material resources that we gave to the world with all our resources, in that same degree of enthusiasm, we are to yield our members also to the Lord. I wonder, if that really happened, what would happen to our assemblies? If we would engage with the same enthusiasm in the things of God that once we did in the things of the world, our assemblies would take off fast and soon. But how can we do this? How many times we feel our weakness. We want to do this. We want to be better for the Lord. But you'll notice one thing that the priest did. Something else was in his hand. The shoulder of the sacrifice, the shoulder of the lamb, was taken and heaved in the presence of God. That is, he was appropriating the power of the sacrifice. The right shoulder speaks of power. We cannot do these things in our own strength. How are we to do them? We're to do them by the power that the Lord has available for us. Is it grace we need? Then we appropriate his grace by faith. That's a beautiful illustration. The time is gone and I can't go into it. I wish we could have done that tonight in Luke chapter 14. But there is a beautiful illustration of this truth, of building for God and battling for God. So likewise, says the Lord, I'm just going to read that verse because it's on my heart to do it. You needn't come to it. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses can't be my disciple. That verse used to trouble me a great deal. Does that mean that all the us ordinary folks can never be disciples? For who of us have forsaken everything that we have? And struggling over that verse one day, I read the text again. It said, so likewise. Like what? I went back into the previous verses and found it was like the illustration God was giving of a man who was seeking to build for God and another who was seeking to battle for God. He says, who of you can do that? Count the cost. The old preachers used to say, before you ever become a disciple, you better count the cost. That used to discourage me. How can I count the cost when I don't know the man hours that I have? Too many unknowns. I don't think that's what it means at all. I think we're to count up what we have of ourselves. What do we have to build with? Nicholson, you tell us, what have you got to build for God with of your own? Lord, I've been trying to study the Bible for a number of years. Well, put it on the pile. And sometimes I pray. Put it on the pile. I've got the fellowship of the Christians. Good. Put it on the pile. What else? Well, I do work kind of hard, Lord, at times. Put it on the pile. Is that what you have to build for God? What do you have to battle for God? Well, I have some willpower. Well, sometimes, Lord. Well, such as it is, put it on the pile. Again, I pray. Add it to the pile. Is that it? Is that all you have? That's all I have, to be a disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they possess. They are depending on what I possess and what I have. And all that we need to live for God in consecrated living, he has it. He has the resources, and as we appropriate it by faith, then we're able to follow in discipleship. And in closing, he also had his hands filled with the wave breasts. That tells me his appreciation of the love of the sacrifice. That was Paul's great prayer in Ephesians 3. We might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our heart by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And as we come to appreciate our hands full of the love of Christ, as we recognize his great love to us, what is the response of our heart? But the consecrated life. And then the last step was that he was to feast out of the basket of the meat and of the bread, and of the wafer. And it speaks of his satisfaction. Satisfaction in the fullness of the sacrifice. Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. Isaiah 58 is a marvelous chapter. Look at it. There the secret of satisfaction. That out of our inward parts will flow rivers of living water. Satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Lives that are full. Lives that are consecrated to the Lord himself. May the Lord use these verses to encourage us all. For his name's sake, shall we pray. Oh, Father, as we come to the last of this little series together, we remember again it is written in the multitude of words, there wanteth not iniquity. And we pray that if anything has been said or thoughts injected, not according to thy will or not of the Spirit, thou wilt remove them from our memory and the effect of them from our lives. That only that which is of thee and of thine own pure word will remain to affect our lives and move our hearts in greater love for the Lord Jesus, in a more earnest obedience to thy word, and that as a result of our contemplation of the Lord Jesus, there might be something about us, some of the fragrance of his person, some of the light of his presence, so that even the ungodly may know that we have been with Jesus. Do bless thy word, Lord, the assemblies that are represented. Above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus will be magnified in our lives, in our bodies, and in our spirit. So we commend one another to thee and ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Conclude our meeting with singing together 436. Lord Jesus, thou who only art the endless source of purest joy, O come and fill this longing heart. May not but thee my thoughts employ. Teach me on thee to fix my eye, for none but thee can satisfy. 436. Will remain seated.